The book of Genesis, chapter 37. I probably say this every week, but I do really encourage you to read ahead in Genesis, especially this section. We'll kind of introduce this last 14 chapters of Genesis, since they're all one story today, but I just encourage you to really get a good feel for the storyline, as I think it's best read sort of as a little book. So we'll be in Genesis 37, and I'll read the whole chapter this morning. Genesis 37, let's start in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into the pit, this pit here in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bringing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. When Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us to take seriously the narratives and the history of the Bible? God, to remember that you reveal yourself in real time, in real places, with real people. And God, may we humble ourselves to learn about who you are and what you require of us. So God, I ask that you would help us this morning by your Spirit to see and understand and apply your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting in verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." So this is the last section in Genesis. The last 14 chapters is the last section. This is what became of Jacob's family. Now you'll notice it's mostly about his sons, specifically Joseph. One commentator described this section, Genesis 37 through 50, as a novella, sort of like a little book, a little novel, a short story, a true story. And so we're going to use that language because I find it very helpful, and I would recommend and encourage you that you read through the novella of Joseph, the whole story, on your coming owns, on your own in the coming weeks, so that you have a good feel for the timeline and the storyline. And just for today, we'll get a big picture view of what's going on. The novella of Joseph has two central themes. Okay, the first is historical. How it is that Israel, I remember that's Jacob, but now it's a family, it's a nation, how Israel moved from Canaan to Egypt. So perhaps the most significant sentence in all of Genesis 37 comes in verse 28, when it says, "They took Joseph to Egypt." That's a big sentence. It's a loaded sentence. Because by the end of the book, Joseph's entire family moves to settle with him. This gets really, I think, at the heart of the book of Genesis. We ask, what is Genesis about? So remember that Genesis was written by Moses about 400 years after Joseph. Moses wrote to the nation of Israel, who at that time was much larger, but had been enslaved in Egypt. And then, of course, by the supernatural work of God, Israel was delivered and they were traveling back to the land of Canaan. You can read that whole story in the book of Exodus. But it's related to Genesis because that's when Moses wrote Genesis. So imagine that you are a little Israelite boy or girl, and you're traveling, you're following Moses from Egypt to Canaan, and you do, as children ought to do, look up at your parents and say, "Why are we going to Canaan?" And they say, "Well, because God promised to give us that land." And the little kid would say, "Well, then why were we in Egypt?" Right? Well, the story of Joseph is the answer. Like it's the way that Israel got to Egypt. It's an important and significant chapter in the history of Israel, but it's okay for us to say that at the most basic level, the story of Joseph, the little novella of Joseph, is about Israel getting to Egypt. That's the historical theme. The other theme is theological. It's about God. Joseph's story is about how God works in history to accomplish his purposes. There is one key verse in Genesis 50 that explains this. It's Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the key verse to the whole Joseph story. I would encourage you to turn there, circle it, mark it, highlight it, whatever you have to do to never forget that this is what Genesis 37 through 50 is about. Genesis 50, verse 20 says, this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. So we just read what his brothers did to him. Now Joseph's evaluation years later. Genesis 50, 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So we're looking today just at the first little bit of Joseph's brothers and the evil that they do. They intend to remove Joseph, even to kill him, but that, of course, gets Joseph to Egypt, where, again, read the story because it's a fun story. He rises to prominence, he becomes second in command in Egypt, and he saves the world from a brutal famine. And here's Joseph's evaluation. This is not coincidence. It's not coincidence. This was the sovereign hand of God ruling over events to accomplish his purposes. So listen, God's sovereignty means, first and foremost, that God rules over all creation and that God makes things happen. God controls outcomes. That's the story that we see in Joseph's life. So notice Genesis 50 verse 20 says, God meant it. Not God allowed it. Not that God worked with what he had and did the best he could, but that God meant it. God meant Joseph's enslavement in Egypt, Joseph's beating and attempted murder by his brothers. God meant every little bit of the step along, every little step along the way, he meant it for a purpose. That's what God's sovereignty means. So now, I understand, like, talking about God's sovereignty can make us a little uncomfortable, right? Because we have lots of questions about how that might work. And I'd encourage you, ask questions, because questions are okay. It's good to wrestle through questions. The Bible even has some great answers when it comes to how God's sovereignty works. But as far as the novella of Joseph is concerned, one very central and clear and big point is made about God's sovereignty, and it is this: that God uses the evil actions of people to accomplish his good purposes. Now that's a bit hard to wrap your head around. I'm with you on that. But just that's the point. God uses the evil actions of people to accomplish his good purposes. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So God didn't force or make Joseph's brothers sin. It's actually quite the opposite, right? They meant it for evil. So it's their intentions, it's their actions, it's their sin, it's their responsibility. So people are always guilty for their own sin, not God. And yet, it says it's God's plan. He meant it for good. God's plan was to somehow use the sins of Joseph's brothers to accomplish his purpose, namely, like, immediately getting them to Egypt, getting Joseph to prominence, saving the world from a famine. God is responsible for the outcome. So those are the two big themes of the Joseph story. We're going to come back to those probably every week until we finish Genesis. But it's about how God worked to bring his people to Egypt as part of his good plan to save humanity. But just for today, big picture, we're going to go back and look at the kind of chapter one of the Joseph novella, which is Genesis chapter 37. So the growing tension, we've seen this in the last few weeks, in Jacob's family is who's prominent? Who's the king? Who gets to rule over his brothers? And we see in Jacob's eyes, it's Joseph, right? Joseph's the favored son. He gives Joseph this fancy robe. We don't really know what this may have meant, a robe of many colors. It could be a robe that has gold in it. It could be a robe that goes to your hands and to your ankles. But here's the point that you should get. This is a robe for ruling, not a robe for working. Might say something about the fact that all Joseph's brothers are out tending to the flock when Joseph's at home. It's because Jacob intends for Joseph to rule, to be prominent over his brothers. But the problem is he's not the rightful heir, right? Reuben is the rightful heir. He's the firstborn. Remember back in Genesis 35, though, that Reuben forfeited his prominence by taking his father's concubine, Bilhah. So Reuben should be ruling over his brothers, but he forfeited that. So Joseph shouldn't be ruling over his brothers, but Jacob wants to elevate him. You see the tension that comes here. Reuben's even going to try to get his position back, right, by saving Joseph from the pit. That's his whole scheme, is maybe he can win back his favor with his father. But there's one other important player in this story, and that is Judah. So Judah, I talked about this last week, Judah technically has prominence over all of his brothers because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, his three older brothers, had lost their position by their sinful actions. So Judah, according to the way Jacob had already said and the way that God intended, Judah was to reign over his brothers, but Jacob wanted Joseph to rule over his brothers. This is a central tension in the Joseph story. It's why a whole chapter is given to Judah, the next chapter that we'll look at next week, Genesis 38, Lord willing. So there's a growing tension between Joseph and Judah, but it's not just Joseph and Judah. There is tension in the whole family. Look again at verse 4. Genesis 37, verse 4. It says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him, their father loved Joseph, more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now, if you've been tracking along in Genesis, this is all too familiar. Right? It's Cain and Abel all over again. It's Sarah and Hagar. It's Jacob and Esau. It's Rachel and Leah. Rivalry, jealousy, envy, hatred. These are the dominant threats to the people of God in the book of Genesis. And here we are again. They hate Joseph. And of course, it escalates as Joseph says, hey, I had this dream that I'm going to rule over you guys. And I had another dream that even mom and dad are going to come and bow down to me. Now, everybody understands that when Joseph says, I have a dream about what's going to come, that that is a message from God. As if Joseph is claiming God is putting me in some sort of position of power. Even Jacob rebukes Joseph. Now, maybe Joseph is arrogant. We need to consider that. Maybe he doesn't exactly present his dreams in humility. Maybe he kind of flaunts them. Maybe like he flaunts his really pretty coat. We know from verse 3 that Jacob's a tattletale. It says he brought a bad report of the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah to his father's wives. That's exactly what it means. It's a tattletale. And I just wouldn't expect a 17-year-old destined for greatness to be humble. But even still, even if he's arrogant, his brothers are without excuse. They hated him. Verse 5, verse 8, they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now, there's something going on here that Jacob seems to recognize that if God says something in a dream, it's worth paying attention to. Jacob has learned to yield to God's plan. Joseph's brothers have not. So Jacob sends Joseph away. This whole journey from where they're at in Hebron to Shechem was probably 50 miles. And then, of course, he gets to Shechem and the brothers aren't there. So they say, go to Dothan, which is another 13 miles. So Joseph goes to meet his brothers, who hate him, 60 miles from home. And they salivate, right? Verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. Now, the beauty is Reuben steps in and says, no, let's only just throw him into the pit. Let's not kill him first. Now, it seems like they're still waiting. They're going to kill him. Like, the brothers are thinking about it, when it's going to happen or how it's going to happen. They're not really sure. But they throw him into this pit. And your little note in your Bible may actually, you may have a footnote that says these pits were actually cisterns. They were big things dug out to keep water in. That's why there's that detail of it not having any water in the pit. But they throw him in, and Reuben's plan is to come back later secretly and rescue Joseph. You can almost imagine rescuing him and then running as fast as he can to Jacob saying, those rotten brothers of mine wanted to kill him, but look, Father, I saved him. You just see Reuben kind of calculating in his mind. That's what he's going to do. He wants to get this favor back. So he, instead of letting him kill them, Reuben just lets them attack Joseph like fierce animals. They strip him. They put him in this earthen prison. And then verse 25, they sit down for a meal. No big deal. I would say these brothers do not have much of a plan. It's just they're kind of rolling with what comes. They want to let him die in the pit. And then they see these Midianite merchants from the land of Ishmael pass by. And Judah says, hey, why don't we sell Joseph? There's no profit if he dies, but if we sell him, we can all have a little bit of silver. So they sell him as a slave to these Midianites, these Ishmaelites, and they take him to Egypt for a few coins of silver. Now, this is then devastating to Reuben, because Reuben comes back to rescue him and finds out, well, what am I supposed to do now? I'm the oldest. I now have to go tell my father what happened to Joseph. So instead of getting my position back, I'm going further down. That's Reuben's thought. He's lost all hope of winning favor with his father. Then he goes and tells Jacob, and Jacob is so devastated, he says, I'm going to mourn until I die. He says, I'll go see my son in Sheol, which is, Sheol is not code word for hell. It's just code word for the place of the dead. And it's a term for the place of the dead. So Jacob says, listen, nothing will make my life better until I die. Then I'll get to see my son. So Reuben's devastated, Jacob's devastated, but listen, this is still the decisive plan of God. Because Joseph is taken to Egypt. And in due time, like, spoiler alert, you can go read the story if you're not familiar with it, his brothers are going to bow down to him. His mother and his father are going to bow down to him. And actually, Jacob is going to be comforted before he dies by seeing Joseph face to face. Again, what the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. Even though no one could see it at the time. Like, hatred and envy tear apart the family of God. For Reuben, all of his plans are foiled. Like, for Jacob, he's distraught. And yet, God's plan and purpose are unshaken. This is where the sovereignty of God comes and is a great comfort to us. Because though you may sin grievously, though all of your plans on earth may fail, though you might be devastated by unexpected loss, God is still working in a thousand ways that you can't see. And all of God's purposes are meant for good. So you may not always understand what God is doing, but you can always find great peace and trust knowing that God is doing. He's working things for good. Now, in Joseph's story, the story's not over yet, right? This situation at the end of 37 looks pretty bleak. But, of course, we've got 13 more chapters to go after this, and we'll see that God is working it for good. This is only the beginning. Now, when we read the story of Joseph, not just here, but as we go on, one question we should always ask is, how does the story of Joseph point to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a connection? And most simply, the connection is historical. So Joseph is part of this covenant family of Israel. The story of Israel moving to Egypt is central in the biblical storyline and what God is doing. There's these major events that will happen when Israel's in Egypt, like the Exodus and the giving of the law and the Passover. These all have big theological connections to the Lord Jesus Christ. So at the very least, we can just say, hey, listen, the reason Joseph is significant is he's an important link in the historical storyline leading up to Jesus. But we also say, well, is there a little bit more? Is there something else going on? Often, you may have heard that Joseph is called a type of Jesus Christ. So a type is a person, place, or event that foreshadows or points to or connects to Jesus, namely his person, his nature, his work in salvation. So remember Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain, and God provides the ram as a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, and we can say with some degree of confidence that that ram is a type of Christ. It's a preview, a foreshadowing of a substitutionary sacrifice. So the question is Joseph some sort of type of Jesus? My answer is yes and no. Let's start with the no. There are details of Joseph's life that seem coincidental and yet point to Jesus in interesting ways. So I'll give you a quick list, and we could make a much longer list than this, but I'll give you a quick one. So Joseph is sent by his fathers to his brothers, or from his father to his brothers. Jesus is sent by his father to earth. Like, Joseph is thrown into a pit. Jesus is put into a grave. Joseph is raised from the pit. Jesus is raised from the grave. Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Jesus is sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. We can make a bunch of these sorts of connections, right? Jesus is a king in a foreign land, just like Joseph is a king in a foreign land. Now, just the fact that we can make a long list is interesting. But these details are not the typological connection to Jesus, because they are not the point of the story. And if you think about it, all these connections start to break down really quickly. If we're going to make these sort of typological, thematic connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, then they must arise from the point of the story. So details, though interesting, are not really a solid foundation to build this sort of connection on. You want to build it on the point of the story. So in that case, no, I don't think that all those details make Joseph a type of Christ. But I do think that there is a better connection, a better theological connection between Joseph and Jesus, and it is this, that Joseph suffers the evil intentions of man to bring about the salvation of God's people, according to God's plan. in that sense, Joseph points to Jesus, because that's exactly what Jesus does. But in like this massive worldwide way. So I'll just give you a couple passages from Acts chapter 2, where it says, Jesus was delivered up, listen to this, Jesus was delivered up, speaking of his death, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This is Peter speaking, that he says to the Jews and the Romans that are listening, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So see the connection? God's plan, Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and man's sin, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And again, in Acts chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So there's a rejection. There's the sin of man. And verse 12, there is salvation for no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. So if Joseph suffers the evil intentions of people to accomplish God's good plan in saving his people, Jesus does so all the more better. So what the Jewish leaders and Pilate and the Roman soldiers meant for evil, God meant for the greatest good. So if thinking about how God can do that is confusing, or if even the concept or the subject of the sovereignty of God is difficult to wrestle with, you have trouble grasping that, then you need to study the cross. Because the cross of Jesus is man's evil, and it is God's greatest good. That's the typological connection between Joseph and Jesus. And the truth is, God still uses the evil intentions of people to accomplish his good plans. So maybe just we can throw some language on this that maybe we can relate to. Joseph's brothers persecuted him. Jesus was persecuted, ultimately put to death. And guess what? Jesus promised that his followers would be persecuted, that man would intend to do evil to the followers of Jesus. Jesus says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, Jesus is saying to us, if you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So just as Joseph was hated by his brothers, and Jesus was hated by his brothers, so Christians will be hated for following Jesus. Now, maybe you don't experience that to the fullness of some of our brothers and sisters suffering around the world, but it might mean that by following Jesus, your family hates you, or your kids hate you, or your parents hate you, or your friends hate you. It might cost you your job. You might have to suffer unjustly at the hands of government. But here's what you have to remember. What people intend for evil, God means for good. The ancient church father Tertullian wrote, this is like a couple hundred years after Jesus, he wrote, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's played out over the last 2,000 years. Where Christians are most persecuted, we often see the gospel spread powerfully. It's exactly what's happening today in places like China and the Middle East. And honestly, it may just need to be our reality in America. But if we suffer at the hands of evil people, we rest in knowing that God means it for good. We might not see it. We might not understand it. We certainly won't always like it. But we can trust it. Joseph, it at least looks like in Genesis 37, suffers well. It seems like Joseph has a trust in God. And actually, as we move through the novella, we're going to see that this is true in his life. He has this deep sense of trust in God. And by the end of the story, he says, listen, I can forgive you, brothers, because I know that God was doing something good in the midst of your evil. Joseph is a premier example of godliness, and his brothers are an example of evil. And if we take that lens and put it on for a moment, there's a moral lesson for us to learn in Genesis 37. There's a warning in Genesis 37 about the power of hatred and envy. So hatred is passionate evil feelings towards somebody. Envy is hatred and competition. So here's what envy looks like. Because of who you are compared to me, I hate you. That's envy. Hatred is passionate evil feelings towards someone. And hatred and envy, you just do a little search through your Bible on these words, are universally condemned by God. Hatred is what rendered Joseph's brothers unable to speak kindly to him. And notice it escalated and escalated until they wanted to murder him. So God, throughout the scriptures, warns against hatred. Perhaps when Moses recounted the story of Joseph to the nation of Israel, they also thought of another thing that Moses wrote in the book of Leviticus, namely Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, where the Lord says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So hatred threatens to destroy the people of God. What's the solution? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we read in our scripture reading this morning when Jesus says this is the second greatest commandment, and he connects it to the first, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here's the connection. If you hate your brother, you hate God. This is 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 makes this connection. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. And he's not lying about the hating his brother part. He's lying about an "I love God" part. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has seen. It could very well be that hatred is the greatest threat to your Christian life. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like that. Hatred being the greatest threat to your Christian life. That's a scary thought. I'm going to throw some New Testament verses at you, and they're in your notes. You can look these up later if you'd like. But Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another," translate that, hate each other. "If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." The reason that hatred may just be the greatest threat to your Christian life is it's consuming. It will eat at you. Perhaps you know this feeling, I do, of hatred just welling up in your chest and in your stomach so you can't get rid of it. In fact, hatred may even prove that you're not a Christian. 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Whoever says he is in the light," and that's sort of John's way of saying, whoever says he's a Christian, whoever says he's saved, whoever says he loves God, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. You hear what he's saying there? If hatred for other Christians is normal for you, you should question your salvation. That's weighty stuff. So that makes me say, if I see any hatred in my heart, I want to put it to death. I need to hate my hatred. I need to flee from it. I need to turn, repent from hatred and pursue love. If hating others is a threat to our Christian life, then maybe perhaps one of the best things that we can do for our Christian lives is to love people instead of hate them. We have to be vigilant in fighting this temptation. So what I want to do is kind of taking the grid of Joseph's brothers and how they felt towards him and give you three questions to diagnose hatred in your own heart. This isn't so that you all walk out here saying, "I guess I'm not a Christian," but it's so that you go, "Oh my goodness, that's me too. I want to run from that. I want to turn from that. I want to pursue love and holiness." So here's three questions to diagnose hatred. Is there someone that you cannot speak peacefully to or peacefully about? That is, you have nothing good to say. You can't even say hello to them. Maybe you've experienced this. You get that tense, anxious feeling in your chest every time you see them or hear their name or think about them. That is hatred. And I like to make excuses for it, right? Oh, they just bother me. It's just a personality conflict. We're just not wired the same way. Those are excuses for hatred. Hatred is sin. Personality conflicts just happen. Hatred is sin. And God knows it. In the book of James, God says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See, you're grumbling about the person that you think needs to be judged by God, and he's saying God judges you for your hatred and your grumbling. So is there somebody that you cannot speak peacefully to or about? Second question, if anything good happens to this person, does that only escalate your hatred? Right? You can't say congratulations, you can't say I'm happy for you and be genuinely happy for this person. You just hate them. That is so backwards, right? Something good happens, somebody gets a raise when you thought you should have got a raise, or maybe somebody's a baby, they get married, or something good happens in their life, and you, instead of saying, hey, I'm really happy for you, that's wonderful, you're like, oh, of course it's them that gets that. That is so messed up. It's just distorted. James chapter 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. He's showing how irrational hatred is. And yet, like, that's an easy, well-worn path for us to follow. Third question. Do you feel tempted to sin when you are provoked by that person? So, often when you hate somebody, it will lead to you sinning against them specifically. But that's not all. Often when you hate somebody, it will lead you to start doing sinful things that aren't even related to that person. James chapter 1 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He says it's escalating. Hatred is explosive and deadly. You cannot predict what it will make you do. So when I ask those three questions of myself, I realize I have hated a lot of people. That's a dark feeling. It's a serious sin issue. So what's our solution? If you see that same tendency in yourself, maybe you even have a list of people that you could think of right now that meet all three qualifications. What do you do? What's the solution? Well, the solution first is you need to be forgiven of your sin. If hatred is serious sin that threatens your Christian life, you need to run to Jesus and be forgiven. Listen to Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish,